One of the subjects I teach at Rosedale Bible College is public speaking, and one of the things I warn those students about is to never follow the treasurer, whatever it takes. You know, you don't want that slot in the program. There are lots of reasons for that, and some of them don't apply this morning, but money has a way of getting people's attention, for one thing. It's hard to break the spell. So let me invite you to break the spell here for a moment and pick up the budget after the sermon's over. In recent weeks, we've gotten to hear a lot about the birth of Jesus. That's, of course, what the Advent and the Christmas season do. And last week, of course, Epiphany, at least in the Western Church, the idea that the wise men come to visit the young child Jesus, who's probably somewhere under the age of two, living in a house in Bethlehem at the time. In a sense, if you kind of follow the church calendar, you get a chance to start the cycle every year. You get to start it over, the announcement of the birth, the telling about his birth and the events surrounding it. And of course, there are questions to answer, not merely historical details. Everybody's pointing at the heart of the issue, which is, why is it special? Why does it matter? Who is this baby that is born and what does it accomplish? So identity, the identity of the baby is really our obsession at Christmas. And now we can begin to track his life as it proceeds. And mostly, of course, when you look at the Bible and you talk about tracking the life of Jesus, you're talking about the three-year life of ministry that Jesus has, starting when he's about age 30. So we track him now through his ministry to the cross and to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that will accelerate as you get towards Easter. And in keeping with the pattern in the scripture, of course, there's a kind of fixation on the last week or so of Jesus' life. One-third to one-half of the Gospels spend their time really at the very end of Jesus' life. When Christmas we ask, why was he born? In Easter you have to start answering that question, why did he die? Now, about this time in the story, often the subject comes forward of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a very important figure in the telling of the story of Jesus. His birth and ministry are all sort of in parallel in the early chapters of all the Gospels. The announcement of his birth is Mary and Elizabeth visiting one another, and you perhaps know some of the details of the story. He's the harbinger, though. When he comes out into ministry, he's the harbinger, the voice, the announcement, the herald who comes out to announce the arrival of the Messiah. He's the very last Old Testament prophet. And because he's on the threshold of the age of the Messiah coming, he's the greatest of them because of his proximity to Jesus. And you picture this man, John the Baptist, dressed in his animal skins and eating wild foraged food. And he's preaching repentance from sins and boldly challenging the religious authorities of his and political authorities of his day. I think it's safe to say, if you summarize the career of John the Baptist, is he was very popular with the people and very unpopular with their leaders. And you know eventually the story, of course. John the Baptist will be decapitated. You have the story of a corrupt king who's living in adultery, a sordid party, and a captivating dance. And I'm sure most of you know this. If you don't, I'd suggest reading it, and then you will never come back to me and tell me the Bible is boring again, because that story certainly isn't. John goes out and he preaches a message of the immediate coming of the kingdom of God. Now, he's some kind of kin to Jesus. We're not exactly sure. He's a cousin, most likely. It doesn't really appear like they knew each other well, or in a sense recognized immediately what their respective roles would be. It's hard to, you never want to be very careful when you talk about what Jesus did or didn't know. Baptism is the signature of John's ministry. And his baptism is a symbol of repentance, turning from sins. And as Mark says, for the remission of sins. Now, I think this phase of baptism was temporary. It was done in hope and anticipation of what was about to take place in the next 3 years with Jesus. Or more than 3 years, really, because we don't know exactly when John commenced his ministry. But it was not Christian baptism. John the Baptist baptisms of believers or of followers of his own was not Christian baptism. It has to remain in a completely different category. And there are many reasons I would say that. First of all, the story of Jesus and the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. These things haven't happened yet, and those are the very things that give substance to the picture of Christian baptism. And secondly, the fact that Jesus comes to be baptized probably indicates it wasn't Christian baptism. Now, Jesus doesn't need the effects of Christian baptism. We're symbolized, go through these things. Now, you have to be careful with that, too. Now, Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and clearly Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything either. But he might well come out to participate in a public ceremony or a symbolic act that says, the kingdom is here now. It's happening. Something new is immediately about to unfold. Now, of course, all that, when you start thinking about Jesus, is a little mysterious. Jesus goes through the whole normal course in his childhood of Jewish symbolic rituals. He's circumcised. He's presented at the table. Animal sacrifices are offered on his and Mary's behalf. You see, he participates in Passovers, and we know all that. And he does that, of course, participates in the Jewish ceremonial life without really needing any of it as a remedy for his personal sins or to get to know his heavenly Father. Well, all of that is very interesting, for our Jesus is sinless, both completely man, completely a human being, exactly like you and me, and at the same time, completely God. And that is, of course, one of the things you'll never get tired of pondering if you're a Christian. Now, all four Gospels speak of the ministry of John the Baptist and use it as their launch pad for the active ministry of Jesus. Remember, once again, Jesus is about 30 years old when he goes into his public ministry, and except for one very short look at his life in adolescence, although in those days there was no such thing as adolescence, no information is available about Jesus from the time of his return as a child at some point from Egypt, after his parents had fled there, until he arrives out by the river with John the Baptist. Only one little look in there at his life. Of course, the Middle Ages, they loved making up stories about what it would have been like to be a playmate of Jesus, and some of them were greatly loved. There's one story, of course, where he turns clay into birds, and it's painted on an ancient old church in England. You can still look at the thing. You know, they just love these stories. There's some sinister sides, too. I think he turned one of his playmates into stone in one of those. You don't cross Jesus when you're playing kickball, I guess. And it's... these are all forgeries and fantasies. I'm mocking them intentionally. But the Middle Ages loved them. And of course, it does sort of think, what was it like? What was Jesus? You know, what would it be like to meet the 8-year-old Jesus or the 15-year-old Jesus? I'm sure, you know, it'd been delightful. Enough of that. One of the things that's interesting about that, though, because we've just come through a campaign year. And I don't think it was probably any different in his day, although there weren't modern newspapers and reporters scrutinizing people's past. I imagine the critics were out trying to dig up any dirt they could find on Jesus to see, well, who is this guy from Nazareth, and can't we get some goods on him to tone down the kinds of things he's saying? But apparently they failed miserably, and all they found would have been the sinless Jesus. Three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they often are, and they often very similar, discuss the very baptism of Jesus. And John, the fourth Gospel, refers to what happens in the baptism of Jesus, but doesn't really record the event. But this is what you need to know. After Jesus rises up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven announcing approval of what has just taken place. As I said, it's described as an event, the event is narrated in three Gospels. It's described in the Gospel of John. And this would be a very dramatic place to be standing, wouldn't it, by the riverbank? Now, I'm not sure what all was entailed in seeing the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a bird. And I don't know what the God the Father's voice is like when it speaks from heaven. You know, one thing I'm pretty sure of, though, it does not sound like a cheesy voiceover from a bad Jesus movie, you know, where he has kind of an overly sonorous voice and a sonorous voice and a kind of a mildly English accent. This is my beloved son. You know, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And I suspect because of the nature of people who come in contact directly with God is that it is extremely authentic, real, and actually realer than any of the material reality around them. In other words, it's not that you're hearing a theatric voice from heaven, but you begin to question the reality of the river and the trees and the flesh and blood around you, that spirituality is broken through and there's a kind of authenticity to what's there. It's real. Well, I suspect that this voice and the descent of the Holy Spirit struck those who saw it and heard it as anything but theatric, but it would be very dramatic. It would be quite a place to be standing. Now, of course, there are many things to be discussed there. One of the things it indicates is the Trinity, the triune God of three persons in one, all necessarily acting in harmony to execute this plan for the salvation of the human race. Well, only John, the Gospel John, not John the Baptist, only the Gospel of John reports kind of what happens the next day or so after this baptism of Jesus and the events that were there. So our main text this morning comes from John chapter 1. I'm just going to read a little portion of it, verses 29 through 34. So this is the next day. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Concentrate, if you will, on that one phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It strikes me that this would not have been said, because he's speaking it to people, of course, around him, that he would not have said it in a flat and controlled intonation, as if he was simply imparting information. The gross domestic product of Spain is greater than that of Portugal's. I don't think he delivered it that way for some reason. Think about it. Just a day or so before, a voice had spoken from heaven and a very startling vision of the Holy Spirit had been witnessed by this man and maybe some of his listeners. It wasn't just another day in the neighborhood. Isn't that, I think, what the scriptures, these beholds, which sound so stiff to us sometimes in the English language, behold, but don't they signal that this is not an ordinary statement to us? Now, obviously, I can only speculate. I mean, we don't have little cues as to what the emotional elements that are expressed are. Like, it doesn't say, "Behold," he said with excitement in his voice. And that's not the way the Bible narrates events. But let's just call it an exercise of the imagination and don't become guilty of reading things into the text. But certainly, if I try to understand this the way I should, the way the original people in the story reacted and the way the original reader would have found the text, certainly I'd say it was dramatic. There was excitement, perhaps even fear, in the voices that are speaking. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Several things make it even more dramatic than aren't instantly apparent. First of all, calling Jesus the Lamb of God, as familiar as that might be to you and to me, was not familiar speech at that time at all. It was not an image that they were used to. And there's much to think about as to what did John mean by calling Jesus a lamb. And I think it's a safe conjecture that those who heard him had at least somewhere in the back of their mind a little bit of, "Huh? What do you mean?" Especially if you start talking about a lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world. Now, before we lose that thought, hold it for a minute. Taking away the sin of the world is quite a campaign promise. It is far more challenging than saying, "I'm going to turn this economy around." You see, because sin is pervasive. Our world is filled with the results of sin, of wars, of violence, of crime, of broken relationships and pain. And I'm sure that it's dawned on you, unless you're abnormally self-righteous among us, that sin really isn't just someone else's problem. And the problem with sin isn't necessarily that you might happen to be the victim of a sinner someday when they steal something from you or worse, but that you yourself are full of sin. No matter what thrill it might bring you at a certain time in life or anything like that, I think most people begin to realize their sins mess them up. And there is a time when they long to be free from the chains that sins wrap around their life. So it's not an abstract problem out there. We begin to realize it's an internal problem in here as well. And even speaking of the mere personal and earthly results of sin, in other words, sin messes us up, that doesn't cover the topic. Because sin has done something worse, and that is break our relationship with God. And no squishy religion of self-actualization or commitment to political programs or any excellent way of living or visualization of a loving God is going to fix that problem. It can't. It's powerless to do so. So to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," is a big statement, perhaps the biggest one we can think of. I'm afraid that the picture of Christian religion as it gets presented to the world often becomes deceptive in this regard. It kind of starts to portray God in ways that you know, the semi-senile Santa Claus, who's so overwhelmed and dizzy with his love for the human race, he's helpless before it, so there's no real problem with sin. He, just like a benevolent old grandfather who didn't see you do it, just lets it go. But that's not the way it's painted in the Gospels. You know, a previous generation to ours, and I know some of you might resist the idea that I'm putting you in my generation, but it goes both ways. It goes both ways, I'm sure. But a previous generation to us all, I think, heard a lot of moralizing and a lot about eternal damnation. And believe me, there were some problems with that presentation of the Gospel. But in most places, that presentation of the Gospel is ancient history. More in our time, and once again saying our time loosely, sin has been redefined, dumbed down, if you will, and its consequences are merely self-defeating in the very limited sense of a psychologically therapeutic gospel. This picture of sin is not the picture of sin in the Bible and what it has done, where sin really is the problem. Not an incidental problem, but the problem facing us all and the human race, because we are all sinners. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to settle this issue by taking away the sins of the world is nothing short of saying he is going to fix everything, from the personal issues of your life to the planetary level, things that are going on that are wrong. When John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I think there was emotion in his voice, a sense of investment, a sense of hope, a sense of something so significant that nothing like it has ever happened and nothing like it can ever happen again is about to happen. As I said, calling Jesus a lamb and thinking of a lamb taking away the sins of the world was probably a little bit startling to those who heard and a little cryptic to those who heard. Cryptic means hidden. The meaning of it wasn't obvious. Certainly, if someone is going to be taking away the sins of the world, you want to investigate. And a couple of John's disciples who are listening to him say these kinds of things will go and investigate. And it's probably Peter and perhaps John, although they're not identified. I suppose if you were more cynical and somebody said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," you'd say, "Who? That guy over there? The one walking along there? Now how's he going to do that?" And John, I think, along with me, would say, "Stay tuned. It will not be obvious how he will do this, even to those who will be right around him for the next 3 years and know him as a personal friend. But they will come to believe that he is going to do it and that he has done it, just as I have come to believe that he has done this." Now, we say the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I think most of us with any kind of background in the Bible think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But
lambs didn't ordinarily in those sacrifices remove sins, by the way. That's an interesting thing. Stay with me. There's a reason to believe that the original hearers might have understood the issue of the Lamb of God as a sacrifice, but it's not necessarily so. The first jump, of course, in their minds is human beings were not sacrifices. There are religions where they are, but ours isn't one of them, thank God. That transfer to a human being as a sacrifice is certainly central to the message of the ministry of Jesus, but remember, it was very offensive to Jewish ears and still is. And the modern world doesn't like that idea much either. You'll see there's great hostility in some quarters of the church that the idea that Jesus' death serves as a sacrifice in some way. Now, I can't go into the argument this morning, but let me just say that view of Jesus' death as a sacrifice is a central theme of the New Testament, and it clearly is not the same thing as human sacrifice. I'm afraid I have to leave that alone, though. Our first inclination might be then to think of the sacrifices of that are part of the Jewish religion. Remember, in Jesus' day, there's a big temple in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of animals are slain there. But think of the long history of sacrifice in the Old Testament. We see it in Cain and Abel and their story. We see it in Noah when he comes out of the ark. In particular, you might think of Abraham and Isaac and the ram that serves as a proxy, if you will. I don't think as a proxy for Isaac, but for Abraham, but that's another topic too. But of course, yeah, one of the most compelling images might be the Passover lambs. If you remember that the Jews still, to this day, celebrate the Passover, have the Seder meal with a lamb. These were sacrificed in Egypt, of course, and then annually, and that's another story we could take up. Later on, of course, after the Passover, you will have the giving of the law and a complex set of instructions for sacrifices and a priesthood that has to know how to conduct each one of them. Of course, we think we know all about that, but as Christians, we're not terribly precise about that, for example. Lambs weren't the typical sin offering. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 4, 5, and 6, where the Jewish religion prescribes sin and trespass offerings, the animals prescribed first are young bulls and goats. Female lambs show up at the end of the list. They might be offered for an unintentional sin committed by an ordinary person. You see, there are different levels of trespass. But if a priest or if the whole community slipped up in any way, then a bull was prescribed as the sin sacrifice. Now, we come back to that Passover idea because it's appealing to us too. But, you know, in Exodus and Jewish practice to this day, as far as I know, the removal of sin is not the focus of the slaying of the lamb. It is about the destroying angel passing over Jewish households and delivering them out of Egypt. And of course, the families got together and celebrated eating the lamb afterwards. Now, you see what I'm saying here, I hope. I mean, all that is just to say, on this side of the crucifixion, resurrection, and New Testament, it's easier to accept this image of Jesus as the Lamb of God than it would have been that day walking along the river with John the Baptist as a Jew and hear John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is an image of Jesus, I think, in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. I want to turn to it just for a moment. This would have been prophesied and probably written about 800 years before the time of Jesus Christ. 800 years. Grasp that time for a moment. And it's a picture of a suffering servant who is slaughtered like a lamb, and that it's done for our sins is pretty explicit in Isaiah 53. And it is a prophetic picture of Jesus. I'm going to just read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. Let me read verses 8 and verse 12. This is the passage, the man of sorrows, remember. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And this theme is throughout the chapter. I'm just selecting a few verses. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It is hard to say whether a Jewish listener, even a follower of John at that time, would have put this passage together with what John was saying. You'll remember, probably from Bible study somewhere, that the Jews of Jesus' day weren't much into the idea of seeing a Messiah who suffered. They weren't particularly expecting a Messiah whose job it was to remove sin, unless you talk about the sins of other nations, you see, because, as you've probably heard many times, that they expected a political Messiah who was going to restore the kingdom of David. We, as Christians, this side of the New Testament, know, of course, that this is a reference to Jesus in Isaiah, in part because a little later in the book of Acts in the New Testament, an Ethiopian official will be sitting in a standing in a chariot reading this passage, and the Christian evangelist Philip will come up alongside of him and help him to identify this person in Isaiah 53 with Jesus Christ. There are others. How did this average person listening to John interpret this? There are some other. Some speculate that the average Jewish listener would have matched John's statement with the apocalyptic literature and scripture out of that time. There are images even in our Old Testament of a warrior lamb who comes to clean house. I don't know what to make of that. I suspect that's a possibility too. And my guess is the people standing there listening to a cryptic remark would have had a series of things running through their heads saying, what does John mean? What does he mean by saying this? Partly some of those who think that this warrior lamb is like the lamb who takes away the sins of the world actually is not the take away verb there. In the language of those days, isn't the typical language of the sacrifices that remove sin. It's a different form of the verb. But I'd say that gets too thick at that point. I think, well, all right, you can pile up all this information about the passage, but you can miss the forest for the trees. I mean, I think clearly it was a cryptic remark at the time, and that it would be subject to the scrutiny of various Bible passages and images that would have been racing through the minds of those trying to catch up with what he said. It was certainly an invitation to subject it to personal investigation, which two of John's disciples will do, and it is clearly anticipatory. In other words, it's looking forward like the entire ministry of John the Baptist to what is about to happen and will have to be understood in light of about what is about to happen. And it's clear in John 2 that people say things that they don't quite understand themselves. John's gospel is full of irony, and he has at least a couple people who say things that are kind of beyond their own knowledge of what just came out of their mouth. And it might well be that John, the gospel of John, reports something coming out of the mouth of John the Baptist here that John the Baptist maybe didn't even quite understand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But let's not miss the forest for the trees. For this morning, let's say it's spoken to us. When you see Jesus and look at him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that includes my sins as well, does this come to your mind? As I said, sin is not a side issue in the Christian faith. Dealing with the problem of sin is restoring our relationship with God and having something adjusted so that we can live eternally with Jesus. This is a central issue. I know that churches often present a faith that looks like, oh, come on in, live a sort of generally happy religious life with us. We're nice people. We'll give you lots of personal support, good place to raise your kids. You live a generally religious life under the benevolent gaze of heaven. And if everything goes right, you'll get to play a harp in heaven. You see. But that is not the gospel. The gospel says, well, of course, yes, God loves us. This is what drives the whole execution of his plan of sending his son. And yes, wants you in heaven. And yes, wants to be involved as much as you will let him in everybody's life. But there is a massive problem interfering with that called sin. And our sin issues cannot be settled by us being good and going to church. And then ultimately, when things are put in the scales, you know, at the end of life, you know, that the side that, you know, leans towards you're okay, you know, drops down and you're in. It's not there in the Bible. And add to this the fervent wish of the modern world that there is no reality to the idea of hell or punishment, and I think you can have a picture of the gospel that drifts very far from the biblical picture. I wonder if it can really appreciate John's statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb who will settle this issue and has settled it. And Jesus alone can settle it. The question for us this morning, and always, the question we have to put to the world is, how does a person participate in the salvation that Jesus offers? I've already said I don't think it lies in self-reform and going to church and being churchy and getting moral on us. I think one acquires what Jesus offers by believing in him and putting trust in him, and that the rest is really up to Jesus, that he takes hold of those who believe in him and trust him and transforms them. I don't think that transformation is done cheaply. And from a human standpoint, I don't think it's done quickly. Now, I think God can change you in the twinkling of an eye, but I think from a human standpoint, whether you make that choice or not isn't done glibly. It isn't done in magic ceremonies. It can't be done with prescribed words. I think it is only done when a person truly, in their free will, surrenders and says yes to Jesus in all that entails. For example, if the removal of sin is not something you are interested in or don't really see as much of a problem, if you don't sense that God is really missing from your life, or that don't have the sense of urgency that perhaps life is not worth living without God, then I would just make the polite suggestion you are by no means ready to become a follower of Jesus. If you are fine the way you are and only want a religion that brings some minor modifications to your family life, then you're not ready really to embrace the Jesus of the Bible, who promises to rearrange us entirely and make us new creatures in a new reality. If, though, you are weary of life as it is and seek transformation and sense that God really isn't a serious part of your life, that this state is intolerable, and that if sin is what stands between me and God, then sin must go, then you may well be ready to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. So to that person who is ready, I say, the claim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," should be thrilling news. It bears investigation. It demands it. It opens up a possibility personally that I don't think should be postponed, and I would beg you to consider it. For the many of us here who to this is not new news or a new presentation of the gospel, I only want to make this short encouragement. This message of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is having extreme trouble getting across and through in the contemporary church in a way that communicates with our broader culture. Sometimes it has been abused and sold like a consumer product. Often it's reduced and made to seem very shallow by people who come across to me as pretty shallow. But sometimes it's just forgotten. It gets pushed aside in the day-to-day life of church and taking care of the needs of Christians. In any event, not many people outside of Christian families are hearing it in any way that it seems compelling or attractive or challenging or real or authentic. And my short encouragement to us is, let's be part of the movement that restores that. Would you pray with me for a moment? Our Heavenly Father, may our hearts thrill when we put our eyes on Jesus and say with John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Amen.